I was very expectant that I would be deviating from our series in Philippians chapter 1. And as I was praying and looking over these things, it seemed like the Lord just kept drawing my heart to that. And it seems like it's very appropriate, given our observance of the Lord's Supper today, because of the function the Lord's Supper has and what the Lord is calling us to do here through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. And so let's turn there in our Bibles, Philippians chapter 1, and the text we want to read today is the last few verses of that chapter, verses 27 through 30. And I'm going to read this after I share a little bit of the context, just to remind you all of what we've been talking about. A few weeks ago, we began studying through the book of Philippians together here on our Sunday services. And the Apostle Paul, right before these verses we're going to read, he talks about how the Lord was going to use his circumstance. He was in prison. He was in prison for the Lord. And how God was going to use that to accomplish God's plan, even though it would seem like being in jail was the opposite of accomplishing the work of the gospel. He mentioned all these reasons that it was going to accomplish God's work. And he ultimately believed that God was going to allow him to be released and to be able to return to actually visit the Philippians. And they had been praying for him. And the Apostle Paul was convinced that because God desires to answer prayer that glorifies his name, that God was going to work in that circumstance so that they might progress and have greater joy in the faith. Now he writes to them, starting in verse 27, through 30, and he's really setting things up for what is to come in this chapter, because it's kind of a pivot point here in this book where he stops talking so much about himself and starts talking about the needs of this Philippian church. Now, he had been concerned about their needs from the beginning, and there were lots of things we touched on that affected them, but he really now is turning to them and the specific needs that this church had, and the need that he's going to be addressing most heavily in the next bit here is the need for unity. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's bow our heads and worship. Our Father God, we come to you today because of your Son Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he made, Lord, to give us direct access to come into your throne room. And Lord, we rejoice even in the fact that we can bow our heads today and speak directly to you, Lord. It's because of that blood of your Son, Lord, whom we seek to celebrate and honor today. Lord, we pray that as we go into this service and as I try to bring forth this text, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts as a church here, the things that we need to hear, that your Spirit would connect it with our hearts and help us to go forward and to do, Lord, the things that you are showing us here. Lord, we are hungry to be fed. Lord, we are living in a world that just drains us spiritually, Lord, by all the different wickedness that we're exposed to, even when we seek to withdraw ourselves from so many influences, Lord, yet it's still there. And we need the strength, Lord, to do this spiritual warfare, Lord, to be faithful to the cause that you've called us to stand firm, to strive together, all these things, Lord. We can do none of this apart from your help. And we pray for that grace today, Lord, to be upon us. And as we go forward, Lord, and in the end of this service and observe this supper together, I pray that it truly would nourish our hearts, that we would rejoice in your Son, Jesus Christ, but also, Lord, with great seriousness, remember what he gave up, Lord, to allow us to be able to draw near and to partake. We pray this today in his name and for his glory. Amen. So as I study this passage and have gone through it, verses 27 through 30 here in Philippians chapter 1, a title I came up for this message to try to reflect the thought that's here is consistent conduct as citizens of the kingdom. Consistent conduct as citizens of the kingdom. And you're going to see why I say that as we start to dig into this verse. And so the best way I know to do it, as I was going in, I started kind of going and hitting some of these phrases or words that I knew there was something more behind them, and I wanted to know what they meant and what Paul was trying to say. And you know, that's an important thing when we study God's Word. Words mean something. Of all the way God chose to record for us His truth, He gave it to us in a book, and this book has words, and those words mean things, and it's not meant to just be whatever we want it to mean, but we need to see what God is trying to say. And so in some of these words, there are some big pictures that we need to see as God's people. And I felt encouraged. I felt ministered to as I was studying this, and I'm thankful for it. And I pray that you also will feel fed by God's truth today. The very first word in this passage in verse 27 is the word only. And what Paul is trying to draw their attention to is there is one thing that he felt was very needful for them, very necessary for them as this Philippian church. And what you're going to see here in this passage, we're also going to see later as we start into chapter 2, is the focus on unity. That they need to come together as a body to do this work. And so this is something that Paul saw. Now, there were other churches that had some other things that might be a first thing. There were some churches that were dealing with immorality that they were allowing. And that was something Paul hit heavily upon to those churches. Some churches that were dealing with heresy that was coming up. That wasn't an issue with the Philippian church. He warned them to watch out for it, but it wasn't something he dealt with them as a body. But their most urgent need was to come together as a church to do this work. And so that's why I believe he emphasizes this next passage with that word only. And then he tells them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, to conduct yourself, or in the King James, let your conversation be, or some of the other versions, let your manner of life be. What does that mean? Let your conversation or manner of life be. This is one of those places where I went to the Greek. And I found it, as I started looking at it, I just immediately noticed something about this word. And as I started digging into it, I saw that there was really a picture that was meant to be portrayed here to us. And the Greek word is the word politeuma, if I can pronounce it correctly. I should have practiced it a couple times before I came. Politeuma. And you might recognize the word in that polite or politic. Okay? And that word has reference to an organized country. A place that has laws, a place that is set up with rules and the way things were supposed to be going about. The word polite, if someone is told to be polite, they're being told to act in a civilized manner. One who is attached to a civilized culture with rules, cultural norms, in which they speak and act and react and do things in a polite way, not a wild way, not a barbaric way. And that concept is here in this, is that we are to conduct ourselves in accordance with the laws of an organized country. In this case, it's as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. We are part of a country. We are part of a kingdom. And that's what Paul is drawing our hearts and minds to here, is that we need to act like citizens of God's kingdom in this world. Now, there is actually kind of a sister passage to this one. You'll find that sometimes, and it's kind of neat, where Paul writes to different churches, and he writes the same concepts in a little different way. And as you look at those things together, you kind of get more light shed on exactly what he's trying to say. I'm thankful God records all that for us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, he writes to the church at Colossae. And he says here to them, he says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about here in Philippians 1, 27 through 30 are brought up there in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. He talks about walking worthy of the Lord. He talks about being strengthened for steadfastness. And he reminds us that we have a citizenship in an eternal kingdom. And that's what, again, what Paul is drawing us to back here in Philippians chapter 1, is that we would conduct ourselves as citizens of a kingdom in a manner worthy, or as becometh, the gospel of Christ. So that we would live in this country, in this city, in a manner that is consistent with and upholds the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, notice, as we look at this passage, the theme of it is the upholding of the gospel. In fact, Paul mentions it twice here in verse 27. He says, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then a little bit later, he says, I want to hear that with one mind you are striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so the gospel is the focal point, what he's wanting us to uphold in all the ways we live, that we walk, that we have a manner of life that's consistent with the gospel. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, that's what the rest of this passage is about. And we're going to talk about that. But one thing that the Apostle Paul says about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel is he tells them, whether I come and see you, which is what he told them that he expected to happen, or whether I remain absent, whether it's not for a long time that I come, whichever case it is, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel so that when I hear of you, you are standing firm. What's he saying? He says, I want you to be consistent. I want you to consistently conduct yourselves as citizens of Christ's kingdom. I want you to live that out consistently. And that's a good word that we need to hear, that we need to think about, because sometimes our tendency are to be a people spiritually that we oscillate. Sometimes, like Paul was alluding to there, he goes, when I come to town, I know you guys are going to really try to get focused and get spiritual. He goes, but I don't want it just to be when I come to town. And I think a word could come to us and say something that applies to us is not just during seasons of revival or retreats or when we plan something or when we schedule the Lord's Supper, should we seek to be living consistently with the gospel, but it's something that we should do consistently all the time and not just on special events. And so this is something that has a lot of relevance to us today too, because Paul is addressing human nature, and these people in the church at Philippi were just as human as we are, just as susceptible to the difficulties and things, the discouragements that we all face. They were susceptible to it too, and he is giving them an exhortation to be consistent. So what does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? To walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us, I think, in the rest of this passage, three things. Three things for us to focus on. The first thing we see in the very next words that he says, I want you to walk worthy of the gospel so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are, here we go, first one, standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. Now, what's he talking about there? And we know he's talking about the gospel. And so I think it's reasonable for us to say that he's telling us that we are standing firm in the gospel, on the gospel. What does that exactly mean? Well, when you think of someone standing firm, there's a couple things. One is where they're at. What are they standing on? You need a solid surface if you're going to stand firm, right? And that surface that we're standing upon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to stand firm also implies that we're not someone who has been moved off of that. It implies that there's going to be forces pushing at us or pulling at us, trying to draw us or entice us away. But there we stand, there we remain. We remain unmoved and firm on this stand. Now, if you think about that, and you think about some other things the Apostle Paul wrote, that probably reminds you of Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about putting on the armor of God. Remember that? The armor of God. And what is it that the saint is supposed to do when they shod themselves with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace and they put on the helmet of salvation and they take up the sword of the Spirit? What are they to do? They're to stand. It's mentioned like 3 or 4 times in that passage. Stand. Stand therefore. Remain unmoved. And what we see from trying to harmonize these passages is that to stand firm isn't just talking about being stubborn. It's talking about standing fast in the power of God's Spirit. It's reminding us that the forces that are trying to pull us off the gospel are spiritual wickedness in high places. We're not fighting people, we're fighting Satan. And Satan is the one who wants us to come off of our steadfastness to the gospel. And you're not going to be able to do this on your own. And he's doing it in lots of different ways. And let me give you a few things of what this means to stand firm on the gospel. Number one, it's the very message itself. It's the very message itself. We need to have the essence of this message down. That people are saved through Jesus Christ alone. That it is by faith and by repentance when we turn to Him, turning away from our sins to Christ with all the heart that we can seek Him and find Him, and He's willing to save all who will come to Him. And that it is something that you can know. It's a real relationship with Christ. It changes you. It's not just a mental decision, but it's something real. It happens inside of you, and it's something you can't do on your own. Some of you tried and are still hopefully seeking the Lord, and you're feeling like you can't get there. And I hope you realize soon you can't get there on your own. But it's something that He has to do. Those are the essences of the message of the gospel. It's not by works. And as soon as that message starts to get twisted, as the Apostle Paul told the Galatian church, look, if I or an angel in heaven preach any other message to you than what you've heard, let them be accursed. It's not really another gospel. I mean, you're coming up with another gospel, but it's not a gospel that has power to save. This is the only gospel that has the power to save. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation, unto all who believe. Jews and Gentiles. Everybody gets saved the same way. And so we have to be firm on the message. We also have to be firm on the essentials of the faith that undergird that message. You've heard, I think the Answers in Genesis ministry does a wonderful job of pointing out the importance of understanding and believing the biblical account of creation. Because as soon as you start to say everything evolved and death existed before the fall, you undermine the whole point and purpose of the gospel. These are things that our society is attacking left and right. Because they may say they're not coming after the message of the gospel, but they're coming at the bulwarks. You know, the foundation of that message. My brother was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness the other day, and we were talking about that. And one of their big fallacies is they do not believe Jesus is God. And I was explaining, we're talking together, and I said, that isn't also hitting at the foundation of the gospel. You know why? Because if Jesus was not God, if He was not life, then His life, how could His life, when it was given on that cross, be sufficient to save the souls of all mankind? If He was just a created being, and He was perfect, He might be able to save himself, but to save all of us, he had to be the giver of life. And so when you attack that doctrine and say Jesus isn't God, he was a created being, again, you undermine and cut the legs out of the gospel. And so we have to stand firm on the message, and we have to stand firm on the essentials of the faith. But even getting more personal, we have to hold on to our own personal confidence and commitment to follow after Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this." Paul said he sent Timothy, so when those people heard about Paul being in jail, they wouldn't get all freaked out, and they wouldn't say, "Oh no, something bad has happened, and this whole gospel thing must not be true, because God wouldn't let bad things happen if this was his plan," and get all shaken. And Paul said, "Look, you need to remain convinced. Your faith needs to stand, and you need to not be shaken by these things. And when Satan comes to attack you, he comes from all sorts of angles." You say, "Well, I got the gospel down, and I got the essentials of the gospel down." Well, I hope you do. But he can sometimes come and attack us in ways that are very personal, ways that hurt us, ways that make us question and doubt him and get at us in that route. And so we need to stay strong in those things and to learn to stand firm through the power of the Spirit, even in the midst of difficulty. And not just in difficulty, but when it comes to standing firm in the gospel, we also need to focus on our personal obedience to the calling of the gospel, that we would be saved and follow after Jesus Christ. Because there's a calling. And how many people have you heard of in the news? Or maybe you know from personal experience who proclaim the gospel rightly, who believe the essential doctrines the right way, and maybe appear to remain unshaken, but they did not live their lives in accordance with the gospel. They did not live like changed people. They lived like the world, fell into sin, and it completely undermined their attempt to try to share the gospel. And so when the Bible tells us here to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't think you can just narrow it down to one of those things. Because all of those things, getting the message right, keeping the essentials there, our own personal conviction in it, and living our lives in such a way that accompanies, that promotes the gospel rather than hurts our message, all those things are essential to upholding the gospel, aren't they? They're all essential. And so that's what Paul is drawing them to remember, that they would stand firm. And here's the thing. He tells them to stand firm in one spirit. He's writing to a church. And sometimes as we read these things, we can get a picture of ourselves alone, trying to stand firm on our own. But that's not what Paul is telling them to do. Today is a big day in the sports world because the Colts are playing the Patriots. In fact, I think they're playing right now. And this is a big game, especially since the events of last year. And so it only seemed fitting to use a couple football analogies. And the one is of a good, strong defensive line. A defensive line is not just one big guy. A defensive line is a bunch of big guys all working together to hold against that offense that's trying to move them. They are trying to move the ball down the field, and the job of the defense is to stand firm, to stand their ground, to not let them get any further. And that's not just the result of one big guy standing there, but it's of all those big guys working together, trying to cover any gaps, close any holes, so that together, against that push and onslaught, they stand firm. And that's what the Lord wants to do in His church. He wants us to help each other to stand firm, to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to teach each other, to build each other up in this faith, that we would do this in one spirit. And then he says next, in one mind. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Philippians chapter 2, trying to parse out the difference between spirit and mind. in this passage is very challenging, but what I think I could say with confidence is Paul is talking about the inner man. And with all of our inner man, that we are seeking to come together in unity in our hearts and our attitudes and all these things, that we're on the same page, we're on the same team, trying to help each other individually, collectively, that we would stand firm. And that's what we need to do. What's the second thing when it comes to walking worthy of the gospel? We talked about walking worthy by standing firm in one spirit. The next thing Paul says at the end of verse 27 is that we are with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is, again, with one mind. So here we are unified in our personal interests and our passions for this cause. And what are we doing? It says we're striving together. Well, we talked about defense, now we need to talk about offense, because I think that's what this passage is talking about. In fact, the word in the Greek is synathleia. And maybe you recognize that. Sun is means to be beside, and athleia reminds you of the word athletics, which means to strive for a prize, to compete for a prize. And so what this means together is to compete for a prize beside, to work side by side with somebody else toward the same goal, on the same team. And so here we're moving from defense, where we're standing firm, but we're not just trying to stand firm, we're also trying to progress the ball. We're trying to move the ball down the field. And the ball is the gospel. We're trying to take the gospel out to a world that needs to hear it, so people would know about Jesus, would hear about Him, would be saved. And by that, we progress the cause of Jesus Christ. And saints being matured and helped to grow and become more solid in their faith. By this, we progress. And it's the same concept, that we would do this together, that we would be united. In fact, and let me just read to give us a preview. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is team ball. That is team ball, where the whole team is working together for the interest of the group, the common group. And our interest is progressing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're called, number two, in walking worthy of the gospel is to stand firm on it, but also to progress it together. And then finally, point number three are the last few verses here. 28, 29, and 30 of chapter 1, where Paul says, in no way alarmed by your opponent, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. What Paul is saying about walking worthy of the gospel in this third point is that walking worthy means willingly suffering for Christ without fear. Yeah. Willingly suffering for Christ without fear. And as he makes this point, he kind of brings up three subpoints. The first thing he says is that when your opponents come after you, and these are opponents of the gospel, these are people who are standing against them for the cause of Christ, for their stance to follow God. These are adversaries of Christ coming at them. He said, when they come at you, and they can come at us in all sorts of different ways, he says, you should not be alarmed by them. You should not be frightened by them. And as you are able to withstand the persecution that comes your way without fear, he says, that's a sign to them. It's a sign to them. It's a sign of destruction for them and of salvation for you. It's an example to them. Think back when those early apostles stood for the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin. And we read there in Acts 4:13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Those men, not by their own power. These are men that normally would have been scared to death to speak in front of someone from the Sanhedrin. But they had such confidence and clarity. They noted that. And they said, we recognize these men as having been with Jesus. And what the Apostle Paul says later is, when people witness that confidence in you, even when they persecute you, it's a sign to them that the message that you bear, which is not always a happy message, which is not a happy message for those who don't believe, is true. And that will concern them. And it's also a sign to them that God is with you. No doubt the Philippian jailer, who was probably in their midst as this was being read, was shaking his head as he heard this and saying amen. So yeah, I remember when Paul and Silas were arrested and they were beaten there in Philippi. And they were thrown in jail and they went in there and they were singing. And that made such an impression on me. And when I fell asleep that night and woke up after that earthquake and thought everybody was gone and almost killed myself, there were these men. I mean, normally people who were prisoners would flee because they're afraid of what would happen, but they weren't, and they stayed there. And God used that to say, what must I do to be saved? Because I realized their message was true about destruction. And I knew that God was with them, so I asked them. I mean, no doubt that guy was shaking his head and saying amen as this letter was read in his presence, because he knew it to be true. And again, that's not something we can do by ourselves. Jesus said, don't worry when they take you before your adversaries to be tried in all these things. That's where he says, take no thought about what you're going to say, because it will be given to you in that self-same hour by my Spirit. Some people try to misuse that and say, well, whenever you have to stand for the Lord, don't take any thought. You know, don't worry about studying before you preach or teach, because the Lord will just be with you. That's not what the passage is saying. It's saying when you get delivered over to your adversaries, don't worry, because the Lord will be with you and he will help you know what to say and how to say it. And that confidence reveals someone in us, behind us, who is greater than us. It's all about showing the Lord. But he tells us something else here in verse 29 that's really profound, and I want you to get it. He says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, if you're reading the King James, what you may notice is the King James does not use the past tense in verse 29. And I want to encourage you to study this out yourself. I didn't check to see what the New King James Version does. But the King James translates that in a present tense. And I believe that's an error, because the point is that it was a past tense thing that happened, and it's tying together two things. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I think what Paul is doing is pointing back to their conversion. And when you get saved, you don't do that yourself. It is the gift of God. We all agree with that. Every one of us, I believe, agrees with that premise. It is the gift of God. God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. But what Paul's pointing out is, along with that gift of granting you faith for salvation, there was also a calling put upon your life to follow the Lord, and part of that calling is going to be suffering. There is difficulty that's going to come, and that comes part and parcel with being a child of God. You have been saved unto good works, not because of good works, but that you would follow Him and serve Him. And the Bible is very clear. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what Paul wrote to 2 Timothy 3:12. He wrote it to Timothy. There was no 2 Timothy, but the book 2 Timothy. Everybody who tries to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. He doesn't use wiggle words. He's very clear. He's very emphatic about it. If you do not suffer as a Christian over the span of your Christian life, it's because you're not living as a Christian. And if you are comfortable to not live as a Christian, you need to check to see whether you've really been saved. Because if you've really been saved, God is not going to let you go. He will chasten you. He will make disobedience uncomfortable for you because He calls us to follow after Him. Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so there will be difficulty on this path. You're going to face it. I'm going to face it. By virtue of following after Him, there will be challenges. And He tells these Philippians, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake. You're not doing this for yourself. You're doing it for Him. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. But then He gets personal with these Philippians in verse 30. For them, He said they were going to be experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. What's He talking about? Well, what did they see in Paul? When Paul was there among them and he preached the gospel and he cast the demon out of that woman, he was eventually arrested and beaten and thrown in jail. That's what they saw in him. And at the current time, and he says, and you now here to be in me, at that current time, Paul was in jail again. He was imprisoned again. And so what we see he's alluding to in verse 30 is that some of you are going to be cast into prison. You're going to experience what you saw in me and what you now here to be in me. But that verse 30 is a word specifically to the Philippians because not every Christian gets thrown in jail. Not every Christian gets thrown in jail, but it brings up a good point. The manner in which you will suffer for Christ will vary from individual to individual. Some of you, I know you've been persecuted by family. People have spoken against you. People have acted against you, not invited you to things, left you out of things. And that's a form of persecution. Some of you have been mocked by friends, people who used to be your friends, say they don't want to be your friends anymore when you want to follow after Christ. That's a form of persecution. That comes from living for the Lord. Those things seem very hard at the time. But what Paul is telling us is that is part of living for Jesus. And there's going to be blessing for you. There is going to be blessing for suffering for His sake. You see, that is part and parcel of walking for Him. That is something that's characteristic of being part of Christ's kingdom. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution is going to go along with being part of God's kingdom and being a citizen of this country. And what He's telling us in this passage is that we need to live like people who are citizens of that country in this world. When Jesus was talking to Peter, the last conversation we see recorded between the two of them, Peter had betrayed Jesus 3 times. There had been an opportunity for him to suffer persecution, and he ran from it. And he repented after that. You see, he wasn't able to persist in that rebellion because God's Spirit got after him so hard. He had to get right with God. But no doubt that man, after having walked away, was wondering, will I have the strength to stand in that difficult day? And so Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter responded every time, yes, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, I love you. Tells him to feed his sheep, feed his flock. And then he tells Peter, he gives him a prophecy, and this was unique to Peter. He goes, someday you're going to get old, and they're going to take you someplace you don't want to go, and your hands are going to be spread forth. And by that, the Bible tells us that Peter was being told how he would die. And then after Peter hears that, Peter was it's just a great example. I mean, sometimes that man be so full of the Spirit of God, you know, when he answered and told the Lord that, you know, who do men say that I am? And, you know, Peter said, all is what they say, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. The flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit. And then just a few verses later, when Jesus tells him he's going to suffer and die, Peter stands up and rebukes him, and he says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, that guy could go from spiritual to messed up and fast, pretty fast. It's pretty amazing. And here's another one of those examples. I mean, here he's talking with the Lord, and the Lord reveals how he's going to die, and he hears that, and he goes, what about that guy? What about John? How's he going to die? And Jesus' response is, that's none of your business. It's not your business. What's it to you if I let him live until I come back? And then they got all confused and thought John was going to live forever. And that wasn't the point. But John was persecuted too. John was cast away on the Isle of Patmos. That's where he received a vision for the book of Revelation. That guy experienced persecution, but according to history, John died of old age. And all the rest of the apostles were martyred. They died. You see, it was unique for each of them. And it's going to be unique for each of us. And the ways we're going to be persecuted, the difficulties we're going to face. But what we do learn from this is that that's part of being a member of Christ's kingdom, that we're going to suffer, that when we suffer in the right way, it sends a powerful message. It's part of God's calling in our life, and we need to work together to stand firm and to move this ball forward. Coming together for the sake of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, like I said at the very beginning, it all comes down to Him. All comes down to upholding the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what a better way for us to remember the importance of coming together for Christ than this very ordinance that He's given us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is ordained to help us remember His death, to put our hearts and minds upon that. Not for us to go off in our homes by ourselves to do that by ourselves, but to come together as a body, as a church, and partake of this together as a way not only of putting our eyes upon the Lord, which we're all trying to do, but also recognizing you've got people there shoulder to shoulder with you who are also putting their hearts and eyes and minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in this together. That's one of the beautiful reasons I believe in close communion. That's my conviction. Is because it's important for us to come together as a body and see ourselves as this body and recognize that we are a people who've experienced the same salvation. We've made that common commitment and we know the Lord and we are coming together. We're imperfect people, but we're coming together for Him. Amen. And it's an important visual for us to remind us of all of these things because that's what it's about. We live this out in the world. We're supposed to be doing this work. But as we come together, it reminds us about the essence of this work. We're in this together. We're in it by the blood of Jesus. We're not coming together with all of our strengths combined. We are coming together with His strength. Yeah. Our trust is in Him. It's by His blood. It's by His body being broken. It's all of these things that make this possible.